Well, we're going to look at the Word of God, first of all, in Matthew chapter 15, because putting other gods before the living and true God is the sinful way of humanity. And even the religious ones, even those who profess to believe this book, tend to put other things before God. In Matthew chapter 15, it is so wonderful to read the Gospels regarding our Lord Jesus Christ and to see how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with people. It's a very serious matter, because as there had been so many years of darkness during the Middle Ages, so much darkness to the time of the Reformation. We thank God for the early reformers like Huss and Wycliffe and others, who died for their faith during those dark ages as they were endeavoring to hold up their light for the Lord. You know, there was much darkness and much that had been added to the Word of God and the Word of God forgotten. It was the same way with the Jews. If you look at chapter 15 of Matthew, you see Jesus dealing with a long-standing oppression. It was the oppression of the people of God, because the truth of God's Word had been put aside and the commandment of man had been put in its place. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." What a felony. What a terrible breach of the very Word of God, that anybody would dare put any food in their mouth without washing their hands first. What a terrible crime. And you know, these sticklers, the scribes and the Pharisees, were saying, "Well, we've got to stick right with this commandment of the elders." Not the commandment of God, but the commandment of the elders. So you can understand why there were so many Sadducees, because of these. It was a reaction against the scribes of the Pharisees that the Sadducees would say, "Let's loosen up a little bit. Let's not be so particular about all these things." There were so many Sadducees. They were in the majority when Jesus came. And they had a very light view of Scripture. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They were a bunch of humanists because of the extreme pickiness and legalism and the lack of being genuine and loving the Lord and being genuine toward His Word. There was these two extremes. So Jesus is dealing with these who were so particular about what was written in the Talmud and what the various rabbis had come up with over the centuries to add to the Word of God. Verse 3, Jesus answered when they said, "Why are your disciples so wicked, not washing their hands before they eat?" Of course, it's good to wash your hands and get as many germs off as possible, but it's not the big issue of life. "But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Now, that's a serious matter. If you're transgressing the commandment of God by an established tradition, if you're taking this tiddly little matter of the elders and what their tradition is and putting it above the Word of God. This is serious. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. And that goes a little further along in the book of Exodus, chapter 21. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, I know you're old and I know you need my financial help, but I'm going to get some credit with God by what I've got here. I can't give it to you. I'm sorry. I'm going to have this set aside as Corbin. This is especially set aside. I'm going to help support the rabbis with this. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Honor thy father and mother. It does not just end when you get out of the home. You still got to honor your father and your mother. In their old age, you got to try to take care of them. Make sure they're cared for in their old age. But the greedy rabbis had said, we can sidestep this commandment. Not really sidestepping. We're just dedicating this to a holy use. We're going to use it to build synagogues. We're going to use it to keep everything going in our religious system. So you can say, sorry, folks. I mean, I'd like to help you. I know you need this, but I've got this set apart for special. It's a special offering. Sorry. So Jesus said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You say you keep the commandments of God, but you're not concerned about the commandments of God. You're just concerned about your traditions and your interpretations. Well, let's go to the larger catechism, question 109, and we're just going to go down these three lines to one word on the fourth line in the answer. This thing is, it's so long. We're going to get to it, but it's as far as we're going tonight. Okay. Now, let's go to number 109. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. So serious. Now, we praise God for the Reformation in England. We thank God even for the awful means through which it came about, an adulterous king who felt like he had to kill some wives and get him a new one and get him another new one till he got him a son, Henry VIII. And he wanted permission to divorce them, but the Pope wouldn't give him that, so he said, we're on our own. I'll be the head of the church. Well, thank God. There were several good men under him. Men like Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, these various guys who came up with this book. It simply says on the outside cover, prayer. It is the Book of Common Prayer. And they had some really good things in there. But to substitute that for this book is not the right thing. Now, here we have the very founding principles of Puritanism in England and in Scotland. When the bishops and the priests were sent up to Scotland, when the priest took up the Book of Common Prayer and was going to read it in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, the church where John Knox had been preaching in years past. The Great Reformation came there. And this old boy began to read out of the Book of Common Prayer the service. Jenny Geddes, it is said, she said, "You know, say Mass in me, lug. You're not going to say Mass in my ear." So she picked up the stool and threw it, and a riot broke out in the church. And the Second Reformation came about, not by a hammer on a church door, but a stool on a priest's head. And so the National Covenant was signed in Greyfriars Churchyard by the multitudes of Scotland. And down in England, their brethren weren't lying down either. And to stand in Greyfriars Churchyard at that monument where the common grave was, where people, simply for saying, "We're going to go by this book just like John Knox did. We're going to stand on the scriptures." Men, women, and children were killed and thrown into a big hole, a common grave. And for 28 years, from 1660 to 1688, 18,000 of them put to death. Because they said, "We're going to go by this book that John Knox read from. And we're not going to go by this one. You take that back down to England where it came from." Well, the English Puritans said, "We're not going to worship limited by the liturgy, first of all, in the Book of Common Prayer." Now I'm just going to give you a little example. In the Lord's, in doing the Lord's Supper, you first have the collect, and you look it up in the dictionary, and it tells you that the collect is a short prayer given before Mass. And Jenny Geddes wasn't far off in what she said. So here's the prayer: "Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen." There's nothing wrong with that prayer. It's a good prayer. But this is the way you've got to do the service when you're coming to the communion table every time. And the minister then reads these words: "God spake these words and said, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have none other gods but me." The people, after every one of the commandments, must repeat these words: "Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law." After every one of the Ten Commandments, they're going to have to say, "Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law." Well, the Puritans got tired of that, and they said, "We're not going to do that, any. We're not going to do it." And so at the end of the Lord's Supper, the priest shall proceed saying, "Lift up your hearts," and the people will answer, "We lift them up to the Lord." And the priest will say, "Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God," and the people will all answer in unison, "It is meet and right so to do." It is, yes, I agree. Now, then shall the priest turn to the Lord's table and say, "It is very meet, right, and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God." And then the people will say, the priest says one more thing: "Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying," and then the people and the priests say together, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High." Amen. Now, the Puritans objected to this. And they said, look, we need to go by the Word of God. And we need to have freedom to pray without having all the words written out for us. Everything we've got to say, everything is right here in this book that we've got to do in worship. We want to do this book. This is the book that God has given. And so they refused this clergy to wear garments resembling the Roman Catholic priest. They refused to kneel at communion. They refused to acknowledge and to give worship on every holy day that was established according to the liturgical calendar. Now, let's remember that Samuel Miller, one of the greatest professors that Princeton ever had, said that no prescribed liturgies were used in the apostolic age of the church. Neither did the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ use any liturgies, nor did they prescribe or command any such thing to the churches. This is from Samuel Miller's book, Presbyterianism, the Truly Primitive and Apostolic Constitution of the Church, published in Philadelphia by the Presbyterian Board of Publications, 1835. Now, our larger catechism states very clearly that we are not to use in our worship anything not instituted by God. So we come to the matter of holy days. Now you know that in the colonies in early America, there was no celebration of what is known as Christmas. And in the church calendar, the Westminster Assembly in the back of this book, in the Directory of Public Worship on page 394 said, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, have no warrant in the Word of God and are not to be continued. Now, okay, what is spoken of here, these holy days, Samuel Miller goes on. That's a good name, isn't it, Katie? Samuel Miller. Good guy. Okay. Now, John Dick, one of the Scottish theologians, said, Sunday is the only day that God claims as his own. And he has given us the other 6 days to pursue our secular employments. And it follows that men have no right to institute holidays which come about regularly. Holidays that are not given in the Word of God, listen to this, are an encroachment upon the liberty and time of which he has made a free gift to men for their worldly affairs. Any other holy days other than the Lord's Day are an encroachment upon people's liberty and their freedom and their time. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States in the year 1899, that was only 117 years ago. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States declared there is no warrant in Scripture for the observance of Christmas and Easter as holy days. Such observance is contrary to the principles of the Reformed faith, conducive rather to will worship, and is not in harmony with the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's just back off for a minute, because you know there's a multitude of so-called Protestant churches and even Reformed churches that have what I would say very special yearly observances within the worship of the church of this particular holiday. Now, You say, physician, heal thyself. Now, I've got to go on here. I know that even some of our brethren within our denomination in years past have done things that were very offensive to me in their going overboard in the observance of the remembrance of our Savior's incarnation. I don't like to use the particular word because I don't like to put my Savior right in conjunction with a Roman false doctrine of the Mass. So, you know, I always speak of the incarnation. Now, why do we have any sermons about the incarnation and sing about our Savior's birth? We do that because it is legitimate any month of the year to remember our Savior's incarnation. And I'm so glad when people choose to sing songs. And you know, I have even chosen songs about our Savior's birth in other months of the year other than December. And I think it's very good to do that. But Spurgeon said, for the gospel's sake, you might as well go ahead and preach to the people what their ears are attuned to, or they're not even going to listen to you in December. So that was Spurgeon. All right, I think Spurgeon was a wise man. But at the same time, I will not bring decorations into this room. I'm not even going to bring pine or cedar and candles and put them right here. You know, I'm just not going to do that because I believe. Now, Dr. Morton Smith, I don't know if he's still living. Morton Smith, I think he's probably going on to be with the Lord. But he wrote some wonderful books. A great Presbyterian theologian and historian of our time. I know that he was still living, you know, around the turn of the century into coming into 2000. But he said, in his book, he wrote a book, How the Gold Has Become Dim. He wrote that in 1973. And he said, the beginning of the decline in the great Presbyterian church in America was when there was the move away from what was declared in 1899. And when they began bringing wholesale into the church, all of the world's celebration of Easter and Christmas. Morton Smith said, from that time, the Presbyterian Church, the old mainline Presbyterian Church, began to go down the tube from that time. You can mark it as the time of decline, because there was the complete reversal at that point of adopting the liturgical calendar of tradition without any biblical basis for doing so. Wow. Okay. So let us safeguard what God has given us. Now, the Puritans not only did not want to celebrate the holidays of the episcopal arrangement, because he says too close to Rome. The Puritans also said the use of vestments and clerical garb in worship is too much like the garments that the Roman priests wear. Garments resembling the priest. The reformers said this. Those who retain the use of such clothing refer to the priesthood of Aaron. You know, Aaron and his sons and all the priests of Aaron's line, they wore really fancy clothes when they went into the temple, when they burned incense, and when they did all these things. Very true. But the reformer pointed out at the same time that according to the scriptures, Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron. The priesthood of Aaron has in Christ been abolished. together with all of its parts, including the garments. That's what the Reformers said, and that's what the Puritans argued. Now, some say that sacred services are much nicer when adorned by clerical garb. But the Reformers said, nay, they are much obscured because the garments attract the eyes of people and remove their minds from the very contemplation of the sacred things which are taking place in the sacraments and lead them to the pleasures of the senses. Holy simplicity commends rather the institutions of God. And the Reformers went on to say that these clerical garments are a human invention, parts of the Aaronic or papist priesthood, edifying nothing, but rather begetting pride, hypocrisy, and supposing merit. Wow. That is what our Presbyterian forefathers said about clerical garments. Something to look like a priest. Okay. Now, there's nothing to be brought into the worship of God that is not according to this book. Now, much has been brought in. We know we grew up in a lot of it that had been brought in. In the 1800s, Charles Finney brought in the altar call. Y'all come on down here. Get right down here. You know, we're going to kneel right here on the altar. We have an altar. But where's our altar? Our altar is at the Father's right hand. He's our altar. Christ is our altar. He's our priest. He's our sacrifice. And he's our altar. We don't have an altar right here. There's not a sacrifice being made here. The sacrifice is over. Praise God. Our Savior's exalted. Now, Charles Finney brought in the altar calls and the invitation system. And I have some really good booklets here by Ian Murray on the invitation system. These were on the Pope's list of forbidden books when I was in college. You weren't allowed to read them where I went to school. And so they were on the index, and as well as some others by Ian Murray. But nevertheless, the altar call was brought about by Charles Finney, a supposed Presbyterian in New York. And it was perfected, the altar call was perfected by Billy Graham in the 1900s. The 1800s brought in by Finney in the 1900s, perfected by Billy Graham. But what about the altar call? The altar call is an addition to the Word of God. There is no command in Scripture to do that. In fact, as you will see in the history of the church, the people leaving their seats and coming forward to the place where the ministry of the word is supposed to be going on is a dangerous thing, not a good thing. There's no place in the word of God that you find this practice to be set forth. It's an addition, and it really blurs the free offer of the gospel in Christ. Because it's here where you make your decision. If you don't make your decision right here, it ain't going to count. It's not going to be. And I've actually heard preachers say that this will be a better place to do this. It will strengthen you. Well, I was there a dozen times, and it didn't strengthen me. I had zero assurance. And that system lent itself not to assurance of salvation, but to the lack of assurance, because I had to go back. And they would even tell you, you know, if you don't have that assurance, you come on back again and again and again, and no less than 12 times. I'm sure I was there, you know, at the mourner's bench, at the altar call. How many, many times? And it never worked for me. But I praise God on a Sunday morning, when I was sitting on this side and God dealt with my heart and I went out that door and I went home, God was still dealing with me and he gave me the reality and the assurance of faith, not in an act that I did, not as Soren Kierkegaard would have you to take a leap of existential faith. No, I relied on the perfect atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So it has actually become another sacrament in the so-called Protestant church in so many places. It is viewed as the very way in sealing one's decision to become a Christian. It is that big a deal. Now, it's cruel because it leads people away from the Word of God and not to the Word of God. It puts, and I'm going to tell you, I was actually pointed to my decision. Instead of pointed to Jesus, I was pointed in the right direction. I was pointed back into history that something that had been done, but it was the wrong person doing it, and it was in the wrong place. I was pointed back to a decision that I made rather than to a sacrifice that the Redeemer of God's elect made for me on the cross of Calvary. Now, okay. So I say the practice of coming forward is dangerous because the practice of coming forward to, you come, they got all these different locations, you know, in the mass house where you got the chancel and all the different parts you come to. You know, I don't know all that terminology, but you come and there's a rail and you kneel and you take the communion. Now, that was actually forbidden by the Council of Nicaea. In the 300s AD, the coming forward and kneeling to receive the Lord's Supper is a hangover from the rituals of Roman Catholicism. It was unknown in the Christian church for several centuries in the apostolic age, following the days of the apostles. In the second, third, and fourth centuries, it was considered unlawful to kneel in worship on the Lord's Day. If you, I just went in there this afternoon and looked at the several ecumenical councils of the church. One of them was the Council of Nicaea, and it's got it right in there. I looked it up in the index. It was canon number 20 of the Council of Nicaea, which forbid kneeling on the Lord's Day. Why? Coming forward and kneeling on the Lord's Day was not introduced until the doctrine of transubstantiation made its appearance in Romanism around 1215 AD. Wow. So, the whole idea of coming forward. We, speaking of us as parishioners, we ain't got no business doing that. Because it was actually forbidden in the early apostolic church, following the days of the apostles, you couldn't kneel on the Lord's Day. Why? Because they looked on it as inconsistent with the celebration and the joy of worship in the presence of the risen Christ. It's not time to kneel, it's time to rejoice on the Lord's Day. What is it? What does the psalmist say by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will kneel down and grovel in the dust, don't it? No. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's what the psalmist said. And old Bunyan brought it out so fully in his exposition of Psalm 118. Hallelujah. Well, praise God. We don't add to what God has told us to do in worship. The Puritan said, if we do that, human additions to the Word of God, as we read in Matthew 15, tends to dethrone Christ from His sovereignty and from His prerogative of legislating what is to be in worship. It advances poor, blind, sinful man into Christ's place as the King and the head of the church. It takes us away from the fear of God, and it even hardens infidels who recognize that when they look at Christianity, they find some of it in the Word of God, but they realize that the other parts are of human invention. And so they reject it all. Just like we would reject false religion when we see the falseness in part of it. We don't want to have anything to do with it. And it is an awful thing that has brought division in the church. You think about, I love our brother Robert Leighton. Brother Robert Leighton was an Episcopal priest in Scotland during the time of the Covenanters. That man walked with God. There were many Episcopal priests who walked with God, had very close, intimate relationships with Christ. But to think of the division that these things brought, that there were many other Episcopalians who took up the sword and the gun and the halter and killed 18,000 of our brothers and sisters in Christ simply because they would not do these things. That's an awful thing. What division is brought into the church by man made traditions. May God help us to stick with the Word of God and not the ideas of men.